We have a bit of a part two, and you're thinking, boy, you have many parts to your sermons in this sermon series. But last week we spoke about evangelism 101 and asked the question, what is evangelism? And we saw that evangelism entailed proclamation, demonstration, and conversion, that these things happened, that people, Moses and Aaron, they went to Israel, they spoke forth what God had told them to say. They demonstrated the veracity and the power of the Word of God through the miracles, and then the people bowed down and worshipped God. What we don't talk about when we talk about evangelism are those things that we ought to expect. So often somebody like me gets up and we say, oh, you should go and evangelize, and you should go and show your faith, and rarely do we tell you how, and even more rarely do we tell you about the pitfalls, many of which people already intuit. Many of which people already kind of know. Welcome home, Matt. I hope Germany was good. It's good to see you, brother. What should we expect when we step out and start to evangelize? In May, our oldest son, Daniel, who has shaved and dressed respectfully, which I am very grateful for, came into the world. He was born May 18th at 7:25 in the morning. It was right on his due date. Daniel showed up on time. He never showed up on time for anything ever again. But that day, he was on time. And I still remember when my wife came home the year before and told me that we were going to have a baby. And it was incredible and frightening and all those things. And I recognize that some of you are older, some of you are maybe even about the same age as the Gutenberg printing press, I don't know. But we had access to books. And I still remember a book that my wife came home with, and it was called What to Expect When You're Expecting. And it was good to a degree, except to the part when you bring the baby home. Because we discovered that Daniel did not read those chapters, and he did not know what he was supposed to do. But the rest of the book was very, very good, and it told us what to prepare for and what we could expect. And some of it read like a romance novel, and some of it read like a horror story. Amen? Hey, one of the worst ideas ever had, husbands should be in the delivery room. Who came up with that idea? What a horrible idea. And I didn't want to be there. Why can't I be in the waiting room with... Like, wasn't that a good day? Nobody's with me on this? You older guys, wasn't it good to be in another town even when your child was born? And you come back and everything's good at home? That delivery room was traumatic. Still remember Daniel's first act in life was to just do a great imitation of an Italian fountain. Everybody in the delivery room got wet. It was epic. You know, you anticipate something great, and it's not exactly what you expect, is it? Preachers get up and say, go share your faith, and people will come and fall down in Billy Graham-like ways, come and you'll all start singing just as I am, and people will start getting baptized in the river, and everybody's just going to be happy, and it's just going to be a wonderful day, right? And so we march off to whatever our venues are, work or school. We go on to the university campus and we grab somebody and say, you need Jesus. And they don't fall over and start worshiping God. They don't rush your imaginary altar. They don't start singing just as I am. They actually do all kinds of other things. Things you did not expect. So this morning I wanted to go through Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to 21, because here's a good little glimpse, four little insights about what to expect when you start to engage in evangelism. You will remember that Aaron and Moses went to the elders, they boldly proclaimed the word of God, they went and they did incredible miracles, you know, staff turning into a snake and vice versa, and the leprous hand and the water, etc., etc. And so they are feeling quite bold, aren't they? They are feeling quite sassy, are they not? They are quite confident, quite exuberant. And so we get this afterward. We don't know how long, but after all of this stuff happened, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "What a great idea. I have been looking for ways to empower Israel because they really need to worship their God. And you know what? Maybe I'll come too. In fact, I'll provide the barbecue after." That's not what happened, is it? It's not what happened at all. What does the Bible say? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord and will not let Israel go." If you have a pause button on the recording of this, this would be a good time to hit it. I want to tell a story about Gabriella. I have a cousin in Switzerland. Her name's Marlies. Gabriella had never met Marlies. And I said, "Hey, we have to do all these things because Martin and Marlies might come." And I, "Do you remember what you said, Gabby?" "Who is Marlies? She is nothing to me." It was so funny because she's very sweet and very nice. I did not expect these words to come out of this beautiful, pretty, sweet little lady's mouth. "Who is Marlies? She is nothing to me." Oh, every time I read this passage of Scripture, I think of you, Gabby. "Who is the Lord? He is nothing to me. Nothing to me. I am Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? If the Lord is so great, why are you subjugated to my authority? If your God is superior to me, then why are you making bricks for me? Why am I not making bricks for you? Who is the Lord? I do not know this Lord. He is nothing. He is nothing. I do not know God. And moreover, he doesn't seem to want to know God. And not everyone will want to know God. And this just seems irrational. Why wouldn't you want to know God?" But we think of the words from 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, when Paul writes to his protege and says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." And these words, incredible, hey, written some almost 2,000 years ago, are as true today as they ever have been. That even within our own churches, we do not want to put up with sound doctrine. We do not want to listen to what the Bible says. We contextualize it. We trivialize it. We say, "Well, that was that for then, but that doesn't mean anything now." And it's tough because there is contextualization and there are things to balance. I mean, how far down that road do you want to go, Sean? Should we just, you know that book, How to Make Friends and Influence People? My book will be How to Really Upset and Annoy People and Almost Get Yourself Fired on Sunday Mornings. That will be the title of my first book. Hey, the contextualization of Scripture. Shame on us because, you know, we have certain issues, we have certain social issues, and we say, that's still a sin, and somebody says, that's not a sin, that's a Levitical law, or that's out of date, that was then, this is now. And we say, no, the Word of God is timeless and true, and we shall not change it. Amen? All right, how many of you women have cut your hair short? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women are not to have short hair. Everybody with short hair, get out. You're all sinners. Yeah, sit down. You get what I'm saying. But there are doctrines. There are doctrines which are being challenged. Not the least of which is the idea that Jesus died for our sins. That is getting growing and growing more mounting opposition all the time. Jesus didn't die for our sins. God did not send Jesus to die. That would be child abuse. God is not a child abuser. You know, I have a sociology textbook from 1986. And in one of the chapters, there's a picture of a teenager in a high school, and she has written on the back of her jean jacket. And to this day, I remember what she had written. "Jesus died for his own sins, not mine." And here we are, 32 years later, and you actually get echoes of that within God's own church, where we've fallen apart. Creflo A. Dollar can fill a stadium of 30,000 people who want to hear his message, which is God wants you to be rich. Joel Osteen can put 14,000 people in an arena to tell them that God wants you to be the best you can be. But stand up and say, you're a sinner, and you need Jesus, and Jesus died for your sins. And Jesus demands service. Jesus requires that you actually get up out of your pews this week and go and make a disciple. How fast would we clean out the church? Your son taught a course that I took once, and he pointed out a church in Chile, 30,000 people. And one of the requirements, and you had to answer the question, is you came to church, and if you answered in the negative, you were turned away at the door. And you know what the question was? Did you share your faith with somebody this week? And if the answer was no, you had to go home. You could not come back to church until you shared your faith with somebody. What if we did that, hey, Herman? We'd clean out churches in Edmonton left, right, and center. Still remember talking to a friend of mine who's a Lutheran pastor. He said, Norm, do you know that there's 100,000 Lutherans in Edmonton? Do you think there's 100,000 Lutherans in church on Sunday? No. Hey, we dilute, we dissolve, we cast away. Do we really want to know God? Because knowing God's a dangerous thing. He'll ask you to do all kinds of crazy things. He is not safe, he's not user-friendly, he's not even always nice. Go talk to Pharaoh. I don't want to talk to Pharaoh. You will go talk to Pharaoh. I can't talk in front of people. I get all tongue-tied. I feel very, Lord, I'm very uncomfortable with this. I know, no, not going to do it. Oh, yeah, you will. Oh, yes, you will. We all sing those songs, I surrender all and take my life and let it be. And some of us mean it. Most of us don't. That's not a happy truth, is it? I hate coming to Hillview. The pastor always makes me feel bad about myself. I don't know. Maybe you're doing everything right. What if Taylor did what that seminary in Bolivia made people do, hey? You don't graduate until you plant 3 churches. Huh? What would things look like around here if that was a graduation requirement? You know, reality is, knowing God is a scary thing. Because to know God requires something of us. I know that flies in the face of everything that you're hearing on the radio and reading in your books now. It's all grace and we don't have to do anything and quit telling people that they have to try harder. You know, it's all about grace. It's all about Jesus. It is all about grace. But grace demands a response. And read your Bible. The Lord calls people into service. He requires something of people. Take a look at your New Testament and see what it is that God's will is for you. God's will is that you're saved. God's will is that you're sanctified. God's will is that you suffer. God's will is that you serve. Overt statements about this is God's will for you. Do you really want to know God? And if the Christians are struggling with that, how about the non-Christians? You know, we go out, we share about our faith, but I think it behooves us to remember that when people reject the gospel, they are rejecting God, not you. Don't worry about rejection. Expect rejection. Not everybody is going to respond the way you hope or think. You're going to preach it. Not everybody's going to want to know God, and the reality is a lot of Christians are not sure if they truly want to know God themselves. So when you approach somebody, pray for them. Be gracious and compassionate. If they reject your message, don't take it personally. Ultimately, it's not you they're rejecting. But I think you can expect rejection. Secondly, I think you can expect deception. People will respond with confusing arguments. Look at verse 9. Pharaoh tries to convince the Israelites that God had lied to them. Drop down and take a look at that with me, would you? Make the work harder for the people so that they will keep working and pay no attention to the lies. Well, what are the lies? God wants us to go and worship him. That's a lie. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? I'm Pharaoh. I'll tell you the truth. Don't listen to God. Listen to me. We run into people, we share a truth, and they all of a sudden hit us with some pretty fancy lies. They hit us with some thoughts that we hadn't thunk before. Hey, Sometimes we think that non-Christians haven't thought through the issues, but they have. Many of them have. And many of them have a response. Many of them have a rebuttal. And a lot of times they're rooted in half-truths, sometimes just outright lies. And Pharaoh here tries to convince the Israelites that God had lied to them. And it must be said that deception is the tool of the devil. Remember the serpent in the garden? You remember that? Did God really say that? Eve, did he really say that? Well, actually, I didn't hear him say that. I mean, he told this to Adam, and, you know, Adam told me. And, you know, Adam is, you know, he's a bit of a jerk sometimes. He's kind of a manipulator. And I don't know if I can always trust Adam. I mean, it's like the other day he told me that I should. No. This is yours? Wow. So not only does he get me Jell-O, doesn't even replace it with the good stuff. Oh, Al. I realize at any point Al can turn me off, but I have a loud voice. I can keep going without a microphone. Expect deception. People are going to come at you with all kinds of strange arguments. But, you know, this is again, you know, something that isn't anything new. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria who came against Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, the passage is 17 to 37, but specifically verse 25. He's sitting there calling out to the Israelites, and he says, "The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." And there's the Israelites standing behind their wall, holding their spears, their swords, their pikes, their breath, you know, because the Assyrian army's sitting in front of them. "God told me to come and destroy you. Surrender so I won't have to." Well, it would seem that's true because they had a pretty easy time of it so far. Maybe we should just surrender. Somebody surrender. Listen, if we surrender, maybe they won't kill us all. Listen, if you surrender, they're going to kill you all. And here's this Assyrian who doesn't even know who God is. "God told me. God told me to come." I think it's important that we know what we believe. As the old saying goes, if you don't stand for something, you can fall for anything. But confusing arguments are going to come. Lies are going to come. The devil is the father of all lies, hey? He was a liar from the beginning, a murderer, a thief. He wants to destroy us, and he's clever. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about him blinding the eyes of the believers. 2 Corinthians 11:14 makes a reference to the fact that he can create an illusion and appear as an angel of light. Oh, he's talking about the devil. The devil doesn't really exist. Before I was a Christian, I had an unhealthy interest in things of the occult. I found a book one day that looked very interesting. I read the back jacket. One of the lines I still remember was, "The devil's greatest accomplishment is convincing people he does not exist." Deception is out there. Confusion. Temptation. The devil knows how to break people. And he'll try to break you one way or another. But I think when you start to evangelize, not only can you expect rejection, you can expect deception. People are going to hit you with all kinds of other arguments. They're going to question the integrity of God. They're going to question the integrity of your testimony. They're going to hit you with things you never thought of. Expect it. I think the third thing you can expect is persecution. Being faithful to the call does not mean life will become easy. Persecution almost always follows the proclamation. And when you look at our passage, the work was made harder and the beatings followed. Look at verse 14. "And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, 'Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?'" Well, because you made it harder. You made it harder. But I don't think any of us should be surprised when we face persecution, should we? When you read the biblical record, anybody who's sought to serve God, anybody who's gone forth and proclaimed the word of God, has been persecuted. Either you yourself directly, or your family, or people you love. Or sometimes in some weird ways by some other degree of separation, but you will be persecuted. And it's so interesting because Pharaoh's just furious, right? They're lazy. They are so lazy. like I could hear my dad in this passage. You're lazy. Just so lazy. You know what? You know what the cure to laziness is? Make them work harder. You know the word there for make them work harder? Harder? The word harder? Same word for I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's very, very interesting that there's a little play on word here, play on words here in the Hebrew. That the more difficult, the harder Pharaoh makes their work, the harder his heart becomes. And if you start to push that out, as he increases their persecution, he is actually increasing the amount of persecution he is going to endure. He is the author of his own demise. It's interesting, isn't it? But it's there. That as he pushes it, as he makes it worse, as he makes it harder, he's just heaping grief upon himself. Nevertheless, he's going to persecute them. And God said that it would happen. If you read through this whole passage, Thomas read through this passage, you see that they're all shocked and surprised. They're like, Moses and Aaron, what have you done? We'll get to that in a second. It's like, hey, didn't see this coming. And if you look at jumping ahead to next week's passage, Moses jumps in front of God. What are you doing? God says, I told you. Told you what was going to happen. Right? Don't we love those great sports metaphors where some athlete predicts what he's going to do? Babe Ruth, home run's going up there. Joe Namath, we're going to win. Mark Messier, remember his big, bold predictions with the, can I say stupid? If I'm talking about the 1994 New York Rangers, can I use the word stupid? Is that justified? Or should I just assume that everybody knows that the 1994 New York Rangers were stupid, even though they had a whole bunch of Edmonton Oilers on them? Because, you know, they beat the Vancouver Canucks in the Stanley Cup that year, and so I will forever hate the New York Rangers. But, because I'm from Vancouver, sort of. Daniel's first sleeper in 1994 was a little Canucks jersey. First thing I ever bought you, Daniel. You had a little Canucks uniform on. You were adorable. Canucks lost. Where was I going with all that? Stupid New York Rangers. Mark Messier, we're going to win. We're going to win. And they did. I told you things are going to get hard. I told you I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Why are you so shocked about this, Moses? You think about Jesus. He was persecuted. Paul was persecuted. All of the prophets were persecuted. What makes you think you won't be persecuted? Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And let me say this. If the world hated Jesus, the world's going to hate you. If you are standing up for Jesus, you are representing Christ. Let me tell you, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. And then we just deal with this whole false notion that just exists out there. Well, people really like Jesus, but they don't like the church. You know, I'm really pro-Jesus. I just don't care for the church. Really? Guess what? Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head. We're the body. We're kind of one. If you hate the church, you kind of hate Jesus too. Can't chop off the head and still live, can you? Hey? Didn't Jesus choose to use the church to bring glory to his name? And yeah, we fall short, but you know what? Not that short. The church has done a lot of great things in the name of God too. I don't know why we're so focused on the negative, why we like to throw stones. For whatever reason we do, but you know that even if you go back hundreds of years, and dare I use the word the Catholics, but the Catholics went out, the Jesuits went out, they went out and they did missions. And you know what they started doing when they went and did missions? They started building things. You know what they were obsessed with building? Three things. Anybody want to guess what the Catholics always wanted to build every time they went somewhere? They wanted to build three things. What are they? Say it again. I will do the closing song. You're from Calgary. They were obsessed with building schools, orphanages, and hospitals. Everywhere they went, they made where they lived better. And it's still the work of missions, unless it's Northern California, then maybe you're right. Hey, the only way to reason with a Californian is to get them a little tipsy. I don't know. Can you delete that part too? I know people from Northern California. God bless them all. The world doesn't love us. They didn't like Jesus. They killed Jesus. Don't expect them to wrap their arms around you when you start telling them that they're sinners and that they need to give their lives to Jesus, because only his shed blood is sufficient to atone for their sins. Never, ever tell somebody you want to be friends with that they're not going to heaven. That's a lousy relationship builder. So do you know Jesus or are you going to hell? Okay, that's a tough one at somebody's house. And then again, Daniel, today is your day. We are having Christmas dinner at somebody's house. They were Ukrainian. It was the 12 meatless dishes. We're having this epic feast, and there's all kinds of people there. And all you hear from the children's table is my six-year-old's voice coming out across the entire room. No, Michael, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Pass that wheat stuff, would you? But you know what? Kudos to you, Daniel. That's the truth, brother, son. It's the truth. We never got invited back. Expect persecution. The fourth thing I think you should expect is just opposition. Sometimes opposition and criticism comes from within. Moses and Aaron, they get blamed by the Israelite foreman. It says the Israelite foreman found Moses and Aaron. Seems that they were waiting for him. Take a look at the end of our passage here. Ooh, the end of the passage, they said. Yeah, the end of the passage. The Israelite overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron. The word "found" there can also be translated "strike." It's a little play on words. They found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. They found them waiting to meet them. Found, discovered, I don't know, whatever. Found them waiting to meet them. So, how'd it go? "Wow," they said, "may the Lord look on you and judge you. You made us obnoxious to Pharaoh." I think they did that all on their own. "You made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Remember the preamble, 'Let us go. I'm not going to let you go.' Well, you should let us go, or, you know, plagues and swords could descend upon us. You put a sword in their hand. They're going to persecute us. They're going to kill us. You made us an anathema to these people. You made us a scourge. It wasn't so bad before. Now you showed up preaching, confronting, 'Thus saith the Lord, ing.' It was okay before. It wasn't great, but now it's even worse. Thanks a bunch." What I find fascinating is that it's not the Egyptians. It's the Israelites. And this is the really crazy part of it, and why I dichotomize between persecution and opposition. Because even within our own churches, you will find opposition to any type of program, any type of organized effort to go out and evangelize. Sometimes it'll be subtle. Sometimes it'll be less than subtle. Sometimes we just deal with it passive aggressively. "Sure, I'll vote for that, you bet. All right, when are you going out?" "Never." "Okay, we'll pass that. We'll pass that motion. We'll go out and we'll do a bunch of outreach. How much money should we give to that?" "I don't know. $50 sound okay?" Huh. Hey, I'm a big fan of lifestyle evangelism. My church growth strategy is very simple. It's prayer. But we do know that the most effective way of church growth is when people bring people. It's hard to get people to just walk in from the street. I don't think that type of outreach is effective, necessarily. I know that if you look at natural church development, they'll say one of these eight staves on the church bucket is need-oriented evangelism, and truly that has worked for some churches. But for a church like ours, what's going to work? And that's such a layered question. because it presupposes certain things that aren't necessarily true. And one is, to be successful or effective, these pews have to be full. That's actually not true. For our church to be successful / effective, what needs to be full is me and you, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the love of God, full of the love of Christ. It's not necessarily this church that we need to fill, but each and every one of us are missionaries. Each and every one of us are ambassadors of Christ wherever we find ourselves. It might be at a car dealership. It might be in a grade one classroom. It might be on a university campus. It might be at a music store. But you folks are way more powerful than I am. See, almost everybody I know is a Christian or a pastor. When the kids were smaller, I got to coach sports and got to meet people that way, but I'm losing my ability to meet people. But you all live out there. All of you are compelled to go out into the world. And that gives you contact. And that gives you opportunity. That does not divorce us of the responsibility to purposely and intentionally promote and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as a church. And I gotta say, I love this little church. You folks amaze me and surprise me and bless me and fill me with joy. So I don't really anticipate any real problems if I stood up and said, you know, why don't we get a big bin? Try to make friends with the neighbors. And y'all say, yeah, bat. In fact, that wasn't my idea at all. Somebody had to explain that to me, what the big bin was. What's the big bin, Al? You, Aben, speak. Speak forth and be heard. Talk to you later. Talk to me now. Talk to me in front of all these people. What is the big bin? Community cleanup. So we're bringing in a dumpster. Big ones. And people from the community can come and throw their junk. And if we hang out here and cook hot dogs and make coffee and pass those out and become friends with people, that'd be a good thing? Yeah. All right. Can we afford hot dogs? Can we afford free hot dogs? Can we afford to give away hot dogs? We'll buy no-name hot dogs. How many hot dogs can we buy? They're like a penny a wiener, right? It's not real food, but it'll fill the void, and it's been endorsed by the government, so it's okay. If the government says it's okay, it's okay. Yeah. Hey? Why are you doing that? That's dumb. Don't do that. You know where it's going to get worse? It's when your children see you going out and about. We're going out for coffee. Again? Yeah. Well, we want to come over and drop off our kids. Nope, can't do it. I've got unsaved friends that need to go and share the gospel with. You don't need to go and share the gospel with unsaved people. You need to babysit your grandchildren. Now, I know that y'all love your grandchildren, but can I just say to my kids, don't ever expect that from us. We're out of here. We are. I know that you want to babysit. Yeah, Gabrielle, it's okay. You can drop off the grandchildren. Gabe and I are going to just go different ways. Come back together every once in a while. Somewhere opposition is going to come. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I think you can expect opposition. I think you can expect it from within the camp. I think it's interesting that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to defend his ministry to the Corinthians. The man planted the church. Didn't take long afterwards. Well, who is this Paul? We've heard of Peter, but this Paul, he's not a real apostle, is he? Did he really see Jesus? I really saw Jesus. I was on my way to Damascus, and I saw Jesus. Ah, you're not a real apostle. Who wrote the majority of the New Testament again? He had to defend himself to his own church. I'm legitimate. I still remember this great story from D.L. Moody, who was speaking at this great evangelistic revival meeting. And when it was over, the last few stragglers were still there. And was a lady who approached D.L. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't particularly care for the way you do evangelism." And Moody said, Oh dear. Well, tell me, madam, how do you do evangelism?" "Well, I don't." "Well, then, with all due respect, madam, I prefer the way that I do to the way you don't." Everybody gets criticized. Don't sweat it. Keep doing it. Keep preaching. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 40. Read that in its greater context, but let me share these few verses with you. The apostles were ordered to stop speaking about Jesus. That was the context. And then Gamaliel, they wanted to torture them. He said, "Don't." He says, "It'll all fizzle out." The Bible says, "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And this is why I say don't stop, because of what happens here in verses 41, 42. Perhaps you know these fantastic words. "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." Don't stop. You're going to face opposition. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to face clever arguments and elaborate deceptions. You are going to be rejected. All those things that you worry about, and people like me tell you, "Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's going to happen." You bet. Absolutely. You line up with Jesus, don't expect a lot of cake and ice cream type of days to follow. And that flies in the face of a lot of contemporary Christianity, where the message is becoming overwhelmingly that Jesus just wants you to be wealthy, he wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be comfortable, he wants you to be self-actualized, he wants you to experience inner peace. You talk about the thing about facing opposition. One Sunday morning in one of the churches I served once, I said, "You know, nowhere in the New Testament do you ever read the words, 'And Jesus wanted them to be happy.' Jesus is not concerned about your happiness." Afterwards, I overheard somebody in the lobby saying, "Is that true?" He says, "You don't have to listen to him. Read your Bible. Where does it say that Jesus wants people to be happy? Joy. God wants us to experience joy. Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable. Our happiness is not his primary concern. What's the American whole thing? The freedom of freedom, justice, and the pursuit of happiness. Wayne, you should just be happy." Somebody said, "Are you happy?" "I don't know if I've been happy. I don't know if I've ever been happy. I'm happy. Sometimes I'm happy. I'm happy for a few minutes at a time. I get happy. I get happy when the Rangers lose. I get happy when the Flames lose. I get happy when the Stampeders lose. Those things make me happy. It's kind of joy at somebody else's grief, right?" Sorry for all you Calgary people. You're still welcome in this church, but we will continue to pray for you. I feel happy. But did Jesus die to make me happy? Jesus died to make me holy. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to suffer. You are going to be rejected. You are going to be persecuted. You're going to be deceived, confused, opposed, even by your very own people. Keep going. Anybody here watch the Olympics? Did you watch enough of the Olympics to watch the commercials? Not if I can help it. There is a commercial, Wendy, that caught my attention. There is a woman sitting on the couch, and she sees different things on the news, and she starts typing on Facebook or some sort of social media thing, "The world needs more inclusion." Nope, back. "The world needs more compassion." Nope, back. The world needs more tolerance. Nope, back, 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 back. The world needs more acceptance. Nope, back, 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 back. The world needs more Canada. The world doesn't need more Canada, as great as Canada is. The world needs more Jesus. The world needs more Jesus. And we have been given the message. We have been given the keys to the kingdom. Where did I put that? Where are the sermon notes, Gabby? Came across a quote, and I want you to look at it. Now, if you read David Platt, you will feel like a big old pile of sin and discouraged and like you're not good enough. So he's kind of radical. In fact, that's one of the names of his books. But I think he makes a good point here. He says, we email, Facebook, tweet, and text with people who are going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Our lives are too short to waste on mere temporal conversations when massive eternal realities hang in the balance. Just as you and I have no guarantee that we will live through the day, the people around us are not guaranteed tomorrow either. So let's be intentional about sewing the threads of the gospel into the fabric of our conversations every day, knowing that it will not always be easy, yet believing that eternity will always be worth it. I think it's fair to say that the things I've enumerated for you today are the things that you can expect when you engage in evangelism. And that's the B side of the record. That's the second part of the story. But don't stop. We have a great story to tell. And wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you say this with me? I love to tell the story. Amen? Let's pray. Father, find us faithful. Fill us with courage and resolve to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. And when we share the gospel, fill our hearts with love and compassion, mercy and grace. Not to be dogmatic or argumentative or trying to win our way. But simply filled with the love of Christ, let us share the love of Jesus with all who we meet and proclaim faithfully, courageously, and compassionately the good news that while we are still sinners, Jesus died for us. Fill our hearts with your word. Fill our hearts with you. And help us to live out the truth each and every day. Amen. Sean, come and close.